Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is in Luke 24, verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, We seek ye the living among the dead.
Good morning. Glad to see all of you today. Now, before we get into our lesson, the elders have asked me to make a pretty wonderful announcement. So we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but after this two-week period, Matt Minardi and Jerry St. John are officially now deacons here at Clanton Church of Christ. Well, there were zero objections to them, and we are so thankful to both of them and their willingness to do this, to serve our family in this way and to help us. The elders wanted me to make sure everybody understands what they are going to be doing for the church. Matt's going to be helping Ronnie with the budget, and he's going to be over the budget. So if you have any concerns or questions about that kind of thing, Matt is now your guy you go to talk to about that. And Jerry is going to be the deacon over the building here. So in the future, if you have any questions, any issues you notice around the building, Jerry's going to be the guy to go to on that. These guys have been willing to do this to help us. And the goal we see in Scripture and the goal we want to have here in this church is that this is expedient, that it removes issues, that it makes it to where the elders can focus on the work of shepherding and the deacons can take care of some of these important worldly concerns. So we are just so thankful to Matt and to Jerry and their families and their willingness to help the congregation in this way. I'm thankful for them and all they're wanting to do. And when it comes to working with the building, I do want to emphasize Jerry's not going to be doing that just by himself. He needs volunteers, he needs people that are willing to help when there's a problem, and we want to not just throw all that on him, but to let him be a coordinator who can help us in any issues we have come up here. So just thank you to you guys for that. In addition to that, the elders wanted me to thank everybody that came out Friday. I was home sick, and Sarah's still home sick, but they said we had a wonderful, wonderful turnout, and they are just so thankful for everybody that came and helped out. That's a wonderful thing that we can do together, and it made a really big difference here. So thank you for that and for your willingness to do that. All that being said, Happy Easter Sunday. Sunday, you know, we come together every Sunday and we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But for many people around the world, this sits as kind of an extra special time to remember that. It is the actual anniversary of that event. You know, this is the time of year, the day of year when it happened. And thinking today about our lesson, I decided that we're not necessarily going to focus on the resurrection in the scripture. We're going to continue in John. We're going to be going from John chapter 18 into chapter 19. But the reason for that is I think we see something really special in these passages that when we're thinking about the resurrection, we can kind of look at this a little different. I think it really makes me wonder, what does the resurrection mean? For me, kind of like what Gary's going to be talking about tonight, you know, what the fact that Jesus has been raised, that he died for my sins and came up on that third day, what does that mean for my future, my relationship with God? And to talk about that, I want to detour a little bit because y'all know how I like to start with a story and maybe some talking about my own life. I want to talk about something you did not expect to hear this morning, and I promise it's going to connect. Voting. And I don't know about y'all, but I heard this strong message for most of my life, most of my childhood especially. I remember all the adults I was around when I was a kid. They said, you know what? Voting is important. You should vote. That is your opportunity to use your voice, our opportunity to use our voice and to make an impact on the country around us. In fact, most of my life, I've heard voting described not just as something that, you know, we should do, but as something that we are morally obligated to do. I've heard countless times that voting is something you should do no matter who you're voting for or what your opinion is. We've been given this right to exercise our power as the people, and many of the people I was around as kids, they tell me, you should do that. That was an important lesson given to me from the adults in my life. To many of the adults I learned from as a child, the greatest evil wasn't voting Republican, Democrat, or Independent, or whatever it is you're voting for. It is not voting at all. And something that was impressed upon me as a child was that the opposite of love is not hatred, it is indifference. It's to say, I don't care. And to not vote is to say, not only I want this or that to happen, but to say, I don't care what happens. I heard that a lot as a kid, and it impressed on me the reality that it matters what we do, that choosing to do nothing is a choice. And I bring all this up today not because I want us to think about voting. I'm not telling you what to do or how to think as a voter. I'm telling you my own experiences. But because I want us to consider our response when important choices come our way. Whenever there's an important choice in your life, you have to do something. Even doing nothing is a choice to do something. And today we're going to be looking at a very important choice we see in Scripture in the book of John, starting at the end of chapter 18 of John and going into chapter 19. We turn our attention again to the final moments of the life of Jesus as recorded in John, and we remember that John's not just telling us the details of Jesus' life, but John is trying to create faith in us. That's his purpose as a writer, according to chapter 20. These were written so that we would believe, and with true saving faith, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We got to consider this all the more as we notice the details concerning the arrest and the trials of Jesus that aren't in this gospel. So let's focus on what do we have here, and why is this what John included? I want us to look very closely at the details of Jesus' trial, and we pick up at the end of chapter 18. We'll start in about verse 37 and move up to about chapter 19, verse 7. It says in John 18, 37, then Pilate said to him, "So are you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And when Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." We see here that Pilate's discussion with Jesus is, in his own eyes, not productive. He can't figure out what to do. Talking to Jesus is not giving him the answers he's looking for. So he goes outside and he declares to the ruling Jews who brought Jesus to him, "Okay, he's not guilty. There's nothing wrong with this guy. I find no guilt in him." The gospel wants to remind us that this is Passover, and with all of its meaning and symbolism. And the Passover feast was a memorial for God's deliverance. Pilate declares that the Jews have a custom for deliverance on this time of deliverance. He says, "You know, I always let a prisoner go in honor of your Passover, a time of deliverance. I let a prisoner go. I deliver him. Do you want me to deliver this Jesus? Do you want me to release to you this King of the Jews?" There's no crime he's committed. Pilate declares not only that Jesus is not guilty, but he's going to try and use this tradition to release Jesus. This is a leading question. Pilate said, "All right, I always release somebody. Can I release this guy? And we just get this out of here. Can we just stop this?" But Pilate also reveals his disdain and sarcasm by calling him this name, the King of the Jews. Not his own name. This is the second time that Pilate has called him this. The Jews did not call Jesus this, but they told Pilate that Jesus calls himself king. And so Pilate finds this a mockery and calls him the King of the Jews rather than receiving the innocent Jesus for release. The crowd cries out. They want Barabbas, who is truly a criminal. And it's really interesting what John records here. We see in other places that he's a notorious prisoner, that he's charged with insurrection and murder. And then here in John, we learn he's also a thief. He's a robber. This gospel adds that he's a thief, and the people choose the darkness rather than the light, as John's talked about all through this book. They choose the murderer instead of the Savior. And I look at that thinking about important choices that we make and how often we choose the bad instead of the good. How often I make choices that I think, why did I do that? We choose sinfulness over Christ. This whole event leads to a mockery of Jesus. The first sentence of chapter 9 is one of those sentences in the Bible where you read it and it's really simple and it just goes right by and there's so much said and you wish you had more context. You know, for the first verse, chapter 19 is just, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. You know, you think, how did you get there? How did that happen so fast? How does Pilate just casually send this man to be beaten within an inch of his life? But that's what we see. He flogs him and he endures this extreme pain. Isaiah prophesied about the suffering that would come to Jesus from this event. His appearance was so disfigured that he didn't look like a man. His form did not resemble a human being, Isaiah says in chapter 52, verse 14. We're not told about the severity of the flogging that Jesus endured, but we know what we see happen after, that he can't carry his own cross, which most criminals did. We further see that Jesus dies after only 6 hours on the cross, which most criminals do not. This beating is severe. Jesus is just beaten within an inch of his life. And yet the physical suffering of Jesus is not the point of attention for the Gospels, certainly not for John's Gospel. The mockery continues as a crown of thorns is twisted together and put on his head, and a purple robe is placed around him, and this really a cruel, cruel joke Pilate puts Jesus into. He calls him King of the Jews and arrays him in this way, and the soldiers beat him. They mock him. Pilate puts Jesus on display before the crowd, and again, he declares, okay, there's no guilt in this man. I've tortured him, I've done all this, but he's not guilty. He brings Jesus out bloodied and flogged, and he says, behold the man. Jesus is brought before the people, and rather than this invoking sympathy, which is what you would expect, I mean, if I saw anybody beat down like that, I would say, hey, maybe that's enough. You know, even the worst criminal, that's pretty terrible. But instead, the people hate him more after seeing him in this event. They begin to chant, crucify him, crucify him. The response is not pity or compassion, but crucifixion is still demanded. Because Pilate has found Jesus innocent of the charges leveled against him. Pilate says, fine, go crucify him yourselves. I'm not doing it. You know, I don't find him guilty. I'm not going to crucify him. And notice the emphasis that John wants us to see in this section. He has us see it several times, that Pilate doesn't find any guilt in Jesus. That Jesus is innocent. In 19 verse 4, Pilate says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. In verse 6, he says it again, I find no guilt in him. John has emphasized in this gospel that all things are under Jesus' control, that nothing is happening outside his knowledge. And John wants us to consider that there's nothing that Jesus said or did that was worthy of judgment. In fact, he's the only person who ever lived that you could say, I find no guilt in him of any kind. He's the one perfect, innocent person. Every person has sinned. Every person's guilty of something, but not Jesus. The Jewish leaders couldn't come up with a charge against him, which is why when Pilate asked what the charge is, they said, we saw last week, if this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. You know, that's their charge. He's doing evil. And Pilate says, well, what's he doing? And they say, well, if he wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him. You know, there's nothing they can bring against Jesus. He is this perfect, pure Passover lamb that God is offering for our sins. The Jewish leaders refuse to let Pilate release Jesus. They have to have the Romans kill him. They don't want to be responsible for it. They don't have anything that would make the Romans care about Jesus, about what he's doing among the Jews. So now they say something to cause Pilate to reconsider. The Jews answer him and they say, "Look, Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." And now we got to back out a little bit and get a little historical context here, because it makes this whole thing much more interesting to me. Pilate is the governor of Judea, and you may not know much about first century Judea, but this is a terrible job. No one wants Pilate's job. If you get sent to be the governor of Judea, Caesar does not like you. This is a terrible place to be, because they've had all these rebellions, difficulties out of the Jewish people at this time. This is a last chance kind of job. You mess this up, there ain't no going back. And so Pilate is here, and his only job as the governor in Judea is to keep the peace. And he hasn't been good at this. He's already had several problems as the governor. And so the Jews essentially say, "Look, he's breaking our law. You kill him." Pilate's job as governor over the region is just to maintain control, to maintain peace and uphold the local laws. And now he's being forced into action that he doesn't even want to take. The Jewish leaders are telling Pilate, "Look, you're not doing your job. Jesus has broken the laws, and you're responsible as governor to uphold the laws. You have to do something." Pilate cares about this because he's on thin ice already. If Pilate acted antagonistically, if he's fighting against them, this is going to cause him more problems. So they continue on, and then the trial goes on into verses 8 through verse 12 of chapter 19. It says, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Which is fascinating. You know, we think of Pilate as being this all-powerful Roman governor, but Pilate is afraid of this whole situation. He's afraid of the Jews. He's kind of afraid of Jesus, and he's struggling in this whole thing. It says, he heard this statement, and he was more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, and he's trying to figure out what to do. He says, "Jesus, where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all, unless it's been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Last time Pilate and Jesus spoke to each other, they were having a discussion about Jesus as king, and Jesus testifies to the truth. Pilate returns to Jesus, and he asks him some more questions, but this time Jesus isn't really responding, and Pilate is so amazed by this. He says, "You know this is your chance, right? I'm the guy with all the power here. You want to make a good case to me for why I want to go up to bat for you with these guys. Why aren't you talking to me? Don't you know that I'm in charge? I've got the power to release or crucify you." And to this, Jesus says that Pilate only possesses the authority that's been given to him by God. We're seeing our Lord Jesus submitting to the governing authorities that he's instituted himself. And the gospel is noting that God is in control over all these events. Everything that's happening is according to his plan. And the greater sin here rests in the hands of the Jewish leaders who are refusing to receive Christ who is sent from God. Every time Pilate speaks with Jesus, it causes Pilate to try and continue to have Jesus released. Verse 12 is another one of those verses where it's like, I wish I had more information there. It shows that Pilate then is still trying to release Jesus. We don't know exactly what he does, but it doesn't matter because the Jews want him killed. It doesn't matter what he does. They're not going to accept Jesus released. And so the Jewish people threaten Pilate again. And this is a severe threat. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They tell Pilate that he is not interested in serving Caesar if he releases Jesus. And This charge is how the Jewish leaders had caused trouble for Pilate before with the emperor, and they're threatening to do it again. This has been a past problem Pilate's had, is the Jewish people claiming he's not a very good governor, he's not very loyal to Caesar in his behavior. And really, at this point, Pilate must crucify Jesus or be reporting to Rome that he's not doing a good job again as governor. And you don't may not know much about ancient Roman custom, but let me tell you, if you fail publicly in this way in ancient Rome, you know what usually happened? You would fall on your sword. You probably heard that expression before, they fell on their sword, as in they took the blame. But that was a real thing that the Romans would do. If you were a Roman general and you were just a failure, a Roman leader and you were just a failure, you'd kill yourself. That would be your punishment. It was the way they would do this. And so Pilate's here on the edge of a knife. The Jews essentially tell Pilate, look, you kill him, or we'll get rid of you. Caesar will send us another governor, and he'll kill Jesus. It's crazy the lengths they are going through to make this happen. And so, finally, Pilate relents in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 19. It says, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered him over to be crucified. And they took Jesus. With these words, Pilate feels compelled that he's got to have Jesus crucified, according to the wishes of the Jewish people. Pilate brings Jesus out. He takes his seat for judgment. And before declaring the verdict, John wants to bring some symbolism into the account here. I think of, if this were a movie, I feel like we'd see scenes cutting back and forth between Pilate getting up on the seat, preparing to declare judgment for Jesus, and the Passover lamb is also being prepped for the slaughter in other parts of Jerusalem. This is a central moment. It's the day of preparation, the day you prepare the Passover lamb for slaughter. And at this moment, John reminds us that that's what's going on right now, right as Pilate gets up and he declares that Jesus is going to die. Pilate takes his place on the judgment seat before the crowd, and he declares, behold your king. Behold the man, he had said before, trying to evoke sympathy for this one that looked so pathetic, that had been beaten and flogged, that he had a crown of thorns on his head and this purple robe. But here he says, behold your king. And it's so ironic that Pilate would say that. Pilate doesn't mean that, honestly, as like he knows who Jesus is, but yet in this moment says this extremely true thing. Behold our king. Maybe no other moment has Jesus looked as much like the king of his people as this moment when he is covered in blood and being convicted to die for our sins and doing all that with willingness and love. He was a king in that moment. He was a true leader, someone willing to die for his people. And yet these people don't see him as a king. They say, away with him, crucify him. Pilate's not stopped trying to release Jesus. He said, shall I crucify your king? Do you really want me to put him to death? They say, we got no king but Caesar. And this is a shocking response. This had to be shocking to Pilate, because the continual problem that Rome is having with Israel is they're not loyal. They don't like Rome. They don't like being under Roman rule. Remember, they all want a Messiah to do what? To kick Rome out. And so for all the Jewish crowd here on the most sacred day of the year, just about for them, to be saying, we got no king but Caesar to Pilate the Roman governor, is just an insane claim. That is not how they feel. They just don't like Jesus. It's this extreme hypocrisy to declare that they've got no king other than Caesar. And in this moment, Jesus is convicted. And I wanted to go over this trial because I think that Pilate in Scripture really sits as this kind of example of us. He's kind of this moment where we get to insert ourselves into the story. We see Pilate and his struggle back and forth during this trial. Morally, he's trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? And I think it's just like us. We read this story of Jesus, and we're supposed to ask ourselves, What do I do with this story? What do I do with this knowledge? I'm not the first person to read this story and think that about Pilate. I was looking this week at one of the songs in our hymnal, and I've sung this song a few times. I can't remember if we've sung it a lot here, but it's number 926 in our hymn books, and I just want to look at the lyrics here. It just really stuck out to me. It said, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? I always find it so ironic that on the day that Jesus is condemned to die for my sins, what Pilate essentially does is he looks at Jesus and he says, well, it's you or me, and I choose you. If it's going to come to this big of a problem, if they're going to turn me into the emperor, I'm not dying for you, Jesus. But I'll let you die for me. I read this story and I wonder, what do we do with Jesus? Pilate doesn't seem to know what to do. And I wonder how I treat him. I want us to take a long look at our king in this account. Jesus is rejected by everyone around him, flogged, mocked, and abused. What is our verdict? What is our judgment? What will we say? Will we say that he's not our king? And we may not say that out loud, but do we demonstrate that in the lives that we lead? Who is the king in our life? Is it Caesar? Is it the things of this world? Or is it God? We want our desires to be king. We want to be in charge over our own lives. We don't want to give control to another. But my friends, this passage reminds us more than almost any other in the Bible that Jesus is the king, and he's earned that right. We see it here in how much he loves us, how much he's willing to do for us. The resurrection proves, that's why we celebrate it, that Jesus is our king and our Lord and our God. And I look here and I wonder, just like I'm sure Pilate was supposed to wonder, will we have Jesus as our king? If we want Jesus to be our king, we've got to submit our lives to his rule. We've got to submit our desires and our actions to his control, not just our own. We are giving our lives to his rule and power, yielding to the king. And if we'll do that, he'll save us from our sins. Consider who your king is. I think that's really what we're supposed to take away from the trial of Jesus. Where do you stand? Who do you owe your allegiance to? Honestly determine today if you have a king, but it's not the Lord who died for you. And if that's the case, make a change. I love how this song ends, the last verse, and then the chorus of What Will You Do With Jesus says this, Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee, will you say. This will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? This morning, I hope that you have an answer to that question. What will you do with Jesus? That you have an answer to that question about what he will do with you one day. But if you feel unsure about that, if you feel like your relationship with God is in a bad place and you want to make a change, come forward. Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you. Let us help you in any way we can. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't decided what you're going to do with Jesus in your life, then today make a change and become one. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
While we do hear. bears good will. He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Amen. Using your songbook, turn over with me to number 988. 988. We'll sing the first stanza of this one. We'll be dismissed in prayer.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When He calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name.